Now, these last chapters of the book of Revelation, they're not for the squeamish, are they? Today, invitations go out to two great supper parties, two stunning feasts. One set of invitations is gold embossed, the other is black edged. And we'll all find ourselves either enjoying the party at one or on the menu at the other. As the book of Revelation comes to an end, as history runs out of time and draws to a close, here are two ways to end. And the first of them, it's the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's there in those opening nine verses. Now, if you were with us last week, if you remember, the word that summed up chapter 18 was woe. Woe to you, great city. As we stood alongside the power brokers, the financiers, the traders, we watched in disbelief as the city that summed up so much of the world's financial and economic muscle sank in the sea of our own corruption and consumption. And Chris Wright painted that picture for us so graphically and prophetically last week. Well, if woe is the word of chapter 18, then the word of chapter 19 is hallelujah. Astonishingly, as far as I can see, this is the first time it passes anyone's lips in the New Testament. And now four times we hear this voice of praise from heaven. Hallelujah, verse 2. Hallelujah, verse 3. Hallelujah, verse 4. Hallelujah, verse 6. And what has triggered this praise? Why, this very same judgment on Babylon. See, come back to the beginning of the chapter. See what we read there. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. But how could you know that for sure until Babylon fell? I mean, think about it. Was there any real rescue and salvation from her economic tentacles? The glory? Well, that seemed all too obvious on her streets. And power? We all know the answer to that. Money is power. Money speaks. At least it did until chapter 18. For true and just are his judgments. We're funny mix-up people, aren't we, really? We flinch from ideas of judgment, and yet we long for ideas of what's true and just. It's not fair is a cry we seem to have learnt from pretty close to the cradle. Fairness matters, yet we actually want it applied selectively, lest we find ourselves on the receiving end. And our experiences of judgment is so mixed in this life. I mean, we talk about partial judgment and delayed justice and rough justice and so on. Yet the mark of God's judgment is that it is true and just. And again, that's how the New Testament speaks of it. When Paul speaks in Athens in front of that great crowd of intellectuals and tells them of the God who has set a day when he will judge the world, he adds very significantly, with justice. And when the verdict's reached by God at the end of those great opening chapters of the book of Romans, and we hear there is no one righteous, no, not even one, we're told that on that day every mouth will be silenced. As if when the evidence is in, we're all going to hold our hands up and say, yes, that is fair. Again and again, the New Testament's reminding me of what it says here, true and just are his judgments. And the rest of verse 2 is in line with what is true and just. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. God wouldn't be true and just without this judgment. And as heaven shouts its approval with a hallelujah of verse 3, as the throne room of heaven in verse 4 cries out its approval, amen, hallelujah, I'm left wondering if I value truth and justice the way God does. Or if I'm clinging to some sort of limp and flabby idea that we can enjoy truth and justice without removing falsehood and exploitation. When Bob Diamond, the former CEO of Barclays Bank, appeared before that subcommittee of MPs the other day, the sort of feeding frenzy of the attack was pretty high. One of the questions one MP asked him was this. As he offered an apology for the bank, the MP said, "I wonder, Mr. Diamond, if you could remind me of the three founding principles of the Quakers who set up Barclays." "I can't, sir," spluttered the abashed Diamond. "Honesty, integrity, and plain dealing," the MP snapped back. "Honesty, integrity, plain dealing, truth, and justice." But it can't happen without a change of culture. Verse 6, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.' Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." See the sequence? Judgment done, bring on the wedding. But there's no place in this new creation world for Babylon. And as we live in the here and now, surrounded, as we heard last week, by so many of the trappings in terms of greed and consumption that are associated with her, as I wonder whether I obey that command to come out of her, my people, I imagine one test will be whether I face her collapse, the ultimate one, or just this generation's version, only able to cry out, "Woe, woe to you, great city," or whether I can also add my voice to those shouting, "Hallelujah." Babylon, someone wrote, is one of Satan's great weapons. More people are deceived into unbelief by comfort and luxury than violence and oppression. It's actually rather a sobering thought. I can remember once I was on holiday with a friend in Australia, and we were on a glorious beach. I think it was called 5 Mile Beach for the obvious reason that it was 5 miles worth of sand. And it was 9 o'clock in the evening. We were there in our swimming trunks. It was still warm. We were just fishing on the edge of the sea. There was pretty much no one else there on the whole of the beach. And as we were enjoying it, my friend just turned to me and he said, "Hugh, this is why Aussies don't believe in heaven. It can't be any better than this." Well, the fall of Babylon is the drum roll that heralds, "Here comes the bride. The great day has come." You know what weddings are like, don't you? I mean, mothers, you've been planning your daughter's wedding for decades. You know, men and women, some of us, we can't imagine that we'll ever get there. And now, the day's here. Hardly believe it's happening. The wedding of the Lamb, the wedding of Jesus and his church, his people. And you know, marriage, the marriages we enjoy, they've always been about this. When Paul wrote to the husbands and wives of the church in Ephesus, he rounded off what he was saying about marriage like this. He said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." He quotes those ancient words from the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And then he throws in, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. So when John speaks of the wedding of the Lamb, he's not saying the nearest human equivalent to the link between Christ and his people is a wedding and a marriage. It's the best example I can think of. No, he's saying weddings and marriages, the ones we all enjoy, they were always based on this relationship, on this love, the love Jesus has for his people. That's the original. And the wedding of the Lamb is its culmination. And it's what every other wedding is pointing to as best it can. The wedding supper, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then verse 9, notice the angel said to me, "Write this. John, don't just stand there gobsmacked. You know, don't look on, jaw on floor in amazement. Don't go into some romantic slush mode either. This is vital, urgent. Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." This is God's greatest blessing. See, have you got your invitation? Because if you have, treasure it. prize it. I don't know what memories weddings have for you. For some of us, there'll be sad memories. You know, hurt, we never even got an invite. For others, they're happy memories, the joy of the occasion. For some, there'll have been starring memories. You were the bride, the groom, the bridesmaid, the best man. But this is the invite you need to have. This is the wedding no one can afford to miss. Well, as the wedding march fades and the wonder of that future dawns on John, turns to the messenger, the angel who spoke to him. And verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, and immediately he learns another lesson. Don't worship the messenger. And we say, don't shoot the messenger. This is the reverse of it, but it's the same lesson. Don't worship the messenger. But he said to me, verse 10, don't do that. And then he explained why not. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. He's saying don't worship angels, but he's not putting angels down. He's putting Christian believers on a par with them as messengers of Jesus. And he says that it's the message, Jesus, that matters, not the messenger. And the mark of the Christian brother and sister is that they hold out the message of Jesus. For it is, verse 10 ends, the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Remember back in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that great promise from Joel about sons and daughters, young and old, slave and free, male and female, all prophesying? Well, here's what it's about. See, to become a Christian is to become a prophet. It's to become a messenger who tells of Jesus. And to tell of Jesus, you speak into the present and you speak of the future. It's Jesus we worship. Not angels, not apostles, not rectors, not evangelists. Well, lesson learned, advert break over. John finds himself with another glimpse of the future and another but very different supper party. This one's the great feast of God. And it's there from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And very appropriately, it begins with a description of someone, a man, a warrior with no name, but who is very clearly Jesus. He's the King of Kings. And every bit of the description points to Jesus. The eyes of verse 12, the mouth of verse 15, echoes what John saw of the risen, ascended Jesus back in chapter 1. And eyes and mouth are just the things you want to avoid when the King of Kings holds you to account. I can't look him in the eyes. I can't do it for shame. I can't do it because I know he'll see straight through me. I don't want him to speak because then I know the verdict will be out and it'll be the right one. Verse 13 has a robe dipped in blood, and it's not like the robes of believers which were made white in the blood of the Lamb back in chapter 7. This is the blood of judgment executed, the blood of those condemned. He will, verse 15, rule them with an iron scepter. It's a quote from Psalm 2, God describing his king whom he's installed for a rebellious world and over the nations conspiring against him. And in case there are any lingering doubts, verse 16, there tattooed on his thigh, you'll see his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's only one person who holds those titles. I mean, this is Jesus as we don't like to think of him. Jesus as perhaps we've never thought of him before. Certainly not a Jesus we can trivialize to a plaything or a swear word. Neither is it a Jesus who can be reduced and domesticated to just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The Jesus I worship would never do this, we say. Clinging to turn the other cheek, love your enemies, suffer patiently. And all of them are true, of course. But without this future, they can leave us as simply the ultimate doormat. You know, we're reduced to an indifferent shrug. It means we don't care about injustice and corruption and violence and abuse without this future. It means the seriousness of sin, the judgment for which Jesus died on the cross in our place, is a myth. without this future. If it was never, ever going to fall. The great feast of God starts with the King of Kings and heads then to the invite in verses 17 and 18. Look what he says. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God. God is hosting this feast as well. And he goes on, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. You notice how inclusive this gruesome feast is? You know, no rebel escapes, no exceptions. You can't be too big and too powerful to escape this. Kings, generals, the great. I mean, we love it when the moguls are exposed, don't we? Whether it's a sort of Colonel Gaddafi or Rupert Murdoch, well, this week's one is Bob Diamond. We're actually amazingly selective as well. I mean, all the fuss about Barclays may well be deserved. It's very interesting. Another major British drugs company has recently been fined something like $1.9 million for fraud and mixing up drugs. And their CEO has just said, it's in the past, we move on. And that seems to have been it. But you notice, you can't be too big to escape this judgment. You can't be too small to escape it either. I read a fascinating article in the Times last Saturday about Ken Ryok. He was for many, many years a money launderer for the drugs cartels from South America. Millions and millions of dollars he slipped into the banking system around the world and got it sort of cleaned up by the time it got back to him. The article, as it drew to a close, said that the fate of some of his closest colleagues would illustrate the dangers of his profession. It was a very nice euphemism, isn't it? The dangers of his profession. The current whereabouts of Henry Jackson, the Briton who helped Ryok inject money into the Anguilla banking system, are unconfirmed, but it's rumored that he's buried underneath a swimming pool in the Caribbean. Tales of similar grim ends abound, but Ryok's about to publish a tell-all memoir. So the interviewer asks the obvious question, aren't you worried that an irate former client might object? And this is what Ryok said. Their stories don't have happy endings. People in that line of work go to jail, or they overdose, or they change their face and move to another part of the world. They've got more important things to worry about than me. That's his confidence. They've got more important things to worry about than me. Well, he may be right about drug barons. He's not right about Jesus. See, the free and the slave, the great and the small. When Marx called religion the opiate of the people, he implied that it encouraged people to put up placidly with a miserable life now for the hope of a wonderful heaven in the future. Christianity reminds me life can be miserable now and terrible then. God is not so naive as to imagine that every poor and downtrodden person will stand righteous before him. The King of Kings, the invite, and then what I've called the anticlimax in verses 19 to 21. I mean, you don't imagine it's going to be. Look at verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. I mean, they seem overpowering, certainly feel overwhelming to us if we're standing in their way. They see Jesus for who he is and still oppose him. And actually, it's no contest. Disappointingly, if you like them, there are no battle scenes. In verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are captured and put in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. In verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. His army don't seem to be needed. A word from him and it's all over. Please do not imagine that the ultimate contest between good and evil will be a close-run thing. You know, it could go either way. There's only one winner. And all the birds gorged themselves. like a scene from an Alfred Hitchcock film. And we imagine with a sense of relief that that's it, bring on the new creation. But there is actually one more thing to tell us. See, there's a power that lurks even behind that of the beast and any human powers and institutions. And that's got to be dealt with first. But that, as they say, is for next week. Today, as we draw to a close, well, put your minds to the central figure and the key lessons. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the big questions this chapter surely poses for us. Firstly, have you taken the warning? You know, which feast are you heading for? It's very stark, this chapter. It's uncomfortably so, isn't it? We love to see life more nuanced. You know, less black and white, more shades of grey, as long as there aren't 50 of them. This just gives blunt alternatives. You know, the wedding feast or bird food? Which are you heading for? I was at my nephew's wedding yesterday. You know, we'd gone through the bits with the promises and the vows, and we'd had the photographs of every conceivable grouping, and we were moving to the reception and the food, and on the way in, it was one of those things with a seating plan, and you know, you're there trying to discover which table you're on, who you've been put next to. Am I the sacrifice to keep great Aunt Barbara quiet? No, it was a great day. If it was drawn up here, are you on the seating plan for the wedding feast of the Lamb? Do you stand up and be counted for Jesus, or instinctively are you still opposed to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord of you? Or parents here, grandparents. I mean, faced with all that parents and grandparents dream and hope for their children and their grandchildren. I mean, what are your priorities? You'll have dreams about education and marriage and health and career and a dozen other things, but is your number one priority for your children and your grandchildren Christ? Christ, that they should know Christ and enjoy this wedding feast. But actually, this book of Revelation was really written for people who've made that decision, that they're following Christ. It was written for Christian believers, and it asks us not so much, have you taken the warning, more, do you live the encouragement? Do you live the encouragement? Remember, John is writing from a penal colony. That explains some of the sort of strange imagery and everything here. You don't just scribble a note from a penal colony saying, the emperor won't cut it and Rome has had it. And he writes for those who know what it is to be oppressed by powers way bigger than them, whether the physical threat of the state, the financial squeeze of economic forces, the moral or rather immoral aggression of the culture. He's writing more and more for us, actually. I mean, the days of cozy, comfortable Christianity of my youth, when you could fit in with the culture and fit in just as easily with Christ, I mean, they're pretty much gone, even in the West, aren't they? And they've never been known by brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, some of them in this room this morning. But even we feel outgunned. People say to us in this country things like, you know, don't stand in the way of progress. The trajectory is inevitable. And they're almost certainly right, except for the fact that Revelation 18 is the kind of thing that cuts across inevitable trajectories. Live in pressure situations full of feelings of powerlessness and injustice and vulnerability and hurt and pain and loss. And the question that a voice inside you will be screaming at you day after day after day is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth what it costs? What would you give to know that Jesus is the King of Kings? That one day justice will be done, true and just judgment will come. Now fix that in my heart and my head. Then I can wake up in the morning and love my enemies and pray for them and live for them and hold out Jesus to them. So do you live the encouragement, or are you just being absorbed into being like everyone else? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us when we've despised and trivialized you. In your mercy, set us on our feet again when we've slipped and fallen. And fill our hearts with a love for Jesus and a boldness for the King of Kings, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.